morning, everyone, and we're going to look at that psalm, third psalm, that Vanessa read for us before. And very importantly, thank you, Vanessa, you read the heading, which is actually the first verse in the original, and we sometimes miss them out, so it's very important for this particular psalm that we get that in place. Well, before we look at it, let's bow before our Lord together in prayer. Father, how wonderful it is to be able to bow before you, our Lord and our God, to know that you hear us. Please speak to us as we look at this psalm today. Remind us of your grace and your mercy and your love. Impress upon us the security that is ours in Christ. And Father, give us your peace. Even when we face the great struggles of life, that we will know that you're with us, that your love and mercy uphold us, and that you'll never leave us. So Father, may your Holy Spirit very much be our teacher now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we always need to remember about somebody like King David is that whilst he was the Messiah of his generation, the anointed one, and in many ways gives us a picture of the coming Saviour, Jesus Christ, he was also a human being like us, with all sorts of sinful foibles and failures, and many a weakness. And so in a psalm like this, we get a picture of how we can deal with some of the great struggles we might have in life, which, as we'll see in a moment, probably aren't quite as great as his were at the time this psalm was formulated. But we also need to remember that even though David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus, his faith was nonetheless in the promises of God that would have their fulfilment in Christ. So, in a sense, before the event, he was trusting in what God was going to do for him in Jesus Christ. And so, like his ancestor Abraham, he believed God, and he knew it was accounted to him as righteousness. Perhaps most of all, David would have been very much aware of the astounding mercy of God that was going to again have its fulfilment in the coming of Jesus Christ. There's one of the great Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, wrote a book about faith. And he emphasised in it that for the people of the Old Testament times after Moses, one of the things that seemed to really impress them was Moses' encounter with the Lord. It's recorded in the book of Exodus, chapter 34. And it describes there where Moses wanted to see God, and God said, "Yeah, you can see me." And the Lord appeared to him. Moses was pushed behind a rock and saw the back of God, but nonetheless he saw him. But the Lord made a shout. He called out a great message to Moses and to all the subsequent generations. It's in Exodus 34, and it says there in verse 6, "As he passed," that is the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation." Now it's a great statement, And it's one that you keep on, Thomas Goodwin was very right, you keep on hearing echoes of that through the rest of the Old Testament. And of course, it has its fulfillment in Christ. We see that amazing mercy and compassion shone forth in our Lord Jesus. We know that God does not leave the guilty unpunished, but praise be to God that for those who put their faith in his promises, as David did, those who put their faith in the fulfillment of those promises, Jesus Christ as we do, that punishment that we deserve has been borne by our Lord Jesus. So we need to recognise that somebody like David would have had those sorts of words echoing in his mind. But the Lord is merciful, he's compassionate, he's slow to anger, he's abundant in loving kindness and truth and so on. So David, as a believer, knew that he had peace with God, that his sins were forgiven. He didn't know probably quite how it was going to happen. He just knew that God had made these promises and it would happen. But nonetheless, he faced terrible trials. Things went badly wrong in his life. And as we noted from the heading there, it's a Psalm of David, when he fled from his son Absalom. What had happened there was that his son Absalom had taken over as king. And it was the result of all sorts of family problems that David had. David had essentially lost his job. He's lost his vocation. He'd lost his home. He was out wandering in the wilderness. And he was also pretty unsure about who was on his side. Many people followed Absalom. Others stuck with David. The whole bunch who were in between that he wouldn't have known if they were for him or against him. In many ways, that sort of sounds like life, doesn't it? Family problems, vocational problems, housing problems, all sorts of insecurities, all sorts of uncertain relationships. But as David was expressing his thoughts in this psalm, we read there, very first verse in our version, "Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me?" People were expressing their hostility to King David. There was one fellow, Shimei, who was throwing rocks at David as he left Jerusalem and shouting abuse. And he was one of many. Many were opposing him. Many were mocking him. Many were threatening him. And in some ways, that can be our experience in life too. Particularly as people know that we're Christians and they're not Christians, they will mock and say all sorts of unkind things about us. But we need to also realise that, and David certainly would have realised this, that that sort of opposition doesn't just come from people. It comes from the forces of evil. The name Satan means adversary. The word devil means accuser. And in our spiritual battles in life, there will be people that are stirred on by the evil one. But there will also be other times when, as we have our struggles in life, whether they're the same as David, which would be a pretty disastrous situation to be in, or similar types of things on a lesser scale, we will not just be suffering from the problem, the manifest problem, But there will be all sorts of voices coming to us, discouraging us, highlighting the badness of the situation, tempting us to react badly, and in particular, trying to drive us away from the Lord and drive us away from the hope that we have through our precious Saviour. And notice how that was expressed to David in the second verse there. It says, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Or another way that that can be translated, many are saying of him, there is no salvation from God for him. It's a terrible thing to say. It's a terrible thing to have thrust at you as you're going through one of the great struggles of life. There is no salvation for him or her from God. And that can come to us in all sorts of forms. One would be obviously that you'd start to doubt, is there a God at all as I'm going through my struggles? Is God there? Is this life all there is? Are these struggles the pinnacle of my existence? And of course, as we would have those thoughts, we need to counter them by reminding ourselves, yes, God is there. He is the great creator. We can see a world that he has put into place, and we know that he's spoken to us in his word. But nonetheless, the challenge is presented to us. Another way that that can be expressed is that we can start to look at our relationship with God purely on the basis of our performance. You know, am I being obedient enough? Can I have a hope from God in the way I behave? And of course, as we start to think like that, we will be in a downward spiral because we never are behaving well enough. And we have to remind ourselves once again that the Lord is compassionate and gracious and merciful. He has shown to us grace in Christ. It's by grace that we're saved through faith, not by works. And that our hope lies in who Christ is and what he has done for us, and not how we're behaving. Now that's particularly important when we think of the situation of David here. Because this whole business of the rebellion of Absalom and the, I suppose we'd call it a coup d'etat now, that he experienced, was all David's fault. You can trace the series of events back. It all started when he lusted after Bathsheba, and he took her, and she became pregnant. He tried to make it look like she was pregnant to her husband. That didn't work, so he had her husband killed. And then after that, he had his own son, was guilty of incestuous rape, and David seemed to have lost his sense of right and wrong, and he didn't deal with that very well at all. Absalom dealt with it well. He killed that brother. And then David made a mess of dealing with that, and on it went. So as David was heading out of Jerusalem, off into the wilderness, formulating this psalm and saying to the Lord, many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. In the back of his mind would have been very much, oh dear, this is all my fault. I can't blame anybody else. Yeah, Absalom's taken over, but I really left the door open for him, and so on. And I think it's really important we remember that. Because it's so easy for us to say, no, you know, the Lord is my Saviour. But then to take that next step and think, yeah, but I've done such bad things. Could God possibly forgive me. And in its extreme form, that would mean then that what we'd be doing is saying, and listening to voices saying, that there is no salvation for him or her in God. But yeah, there's salvation for other people. And we might even go so far as to say it's salvation by God's grace through faith alone, and lots of other people have it. But I've been so bad, I'm not sure it's for me. I feel like a little child on the wrong side of the fence of a playground, looking at all the others, enjoying the delight in the Lord, but thinking, no, it's not for me. The great English poet, William Cowper, he wrote some of the great poems that have been turned into hymns that we would sing. And he suffered along that line for years and years and years. He knew exactly the way of salvation, and yet he kept on saying to himself and to others, I'm not sure it's for me. Because at the heart of his thinking was that he had sinned so gravely that the Lord couldn't forgive him. In those sort of situations, we need to remind ourselves that actually the mercy of God is overwhelming. Christ said that he came to seek and to save the lost. When Jesus was questioned about eating with tax collectors and sinners, his response was that just as a healthy person doesn't need a physician, but a sick person, so the Son of Man came for sinners. And it's a very powerful reminder to us that whatever situation we might be in, and whatever voices might be coming in our direction saying, there is no salvation for him or her in the Lord, we can say, I'm qualified for salvation because I'm a sinner. And my one hope is Jesus Christ. And it's always very important that we counter these sorts of attacks that would come upon us. And that's certainly what David does here. He goes into battle against these forces that were trying to discourage him and make him sink into absolute despair. Notice verse 3 begins with the word but. And the word but in the Bible is often very important. It tells us, you know, on the one hand, everything's a disaster, but on the other hand, there's some great and extraordinary blessings for you. And David says there, but you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. Focuses on the goodness of God. In the Garden of Eden, Satan, as he tempted Eve and then of course Adam, was with his questions implying that God was not good. And that's been the great temptation, the confusion that has afflicted humanity ever since. Never as confident as we could be that God is good. So good that he saves miserable sinners. So good that he forgives people like David, who had done some pretty despicable things. So good that he brings forgiveness to people just like us. And And so David focused on this goodness of God, and you'll notice that he affirms in the Lord's presence, "Lord, you, Lord, are a shield around me. Whatever attacks might be launched at him," he's saying, "Lord, you're my shield, you're my protection." However David understood that, I guess we can't know for sure, but we can understand how we can understand it. And that is, it's through the cross of our Lord Jesus. Whatever attack can be launched against us, whatever people might want to be able to say against us, whatever the forces of evil are saying against us, we've got this glorious shield of Jesus Christ bearing the full punishment that we deserve. So the message might be coming to us, "Oh, you've failed miserably. Look how badly you've failed with your family." That would have been something coming to David. "Look how much you messed up when you could have sorted things out. Look at the bad attitudes that you've had. Look at those sins that are so obvious." It's almost like, for David and for us, we can hide behind Jesus and say, "Jesus, you deal with that for me." And of course, at the cross, that's precisely what he's done. Another attack comes, we hide behind you. "Jesus, you deal with that." And when we consider Jesus on the cross making that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was at that point that he was bearing that full weight of the wrath that we deserve, the anger of God against our sin, the fact that God cannot leave the guilty unpunished. Jesus was there bearing the punishment in our place. And so in those occasions when we're feeling particularly cast down and guilty and failure, like a terrible failure, we need to remind ourselves, Christ has borne the penalty. He is my shield. We can go perhaps to Ephesians chapter 1. And Ephesians chapter 1 has a whole list of things that we are in Christ. The first one covers it all. In him we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And so on it goes through a whole list of things. And when we're thinking about our Lord being a shield to us, it's because we're in him and we have these extraordinary things as a result of who Christ is. But David doesn't just leave it there. You'll notice that he says, "You are my shield around me, my glory, and the one who lifts my head high." We're not just wanderers in wilderness. We're acceptable to our God. We can look at ourselves and say, "I'm a terrible sinner." But then we can recognize what God has said about us and say, "I've been made glorious by my Lord Jesus. He is my glory." My younger daughter, when she was 16, she had a dreadful trauma. And after that, her life sort of spiraled out of control for a few years. And she was involved in all sorts of terrible things. And then the Lord took hold of her life, and he brought her to faith. And when she came to faith, it was around about that time, one of the popular songs that we were singing in church was "Clothed in White." And she loved it. because there were so many things in her life that made her feel like she was clothed in all sorts of ugliness and nastiness. But in Christ, that had been removed. And now she was clothed in white. Clothed in the perfection of Jesus Christ. And even though we can sometimes recognize that our sins are forgiven, it's very hard for Christians to realize that we've not only been forgiven, but we've been clothed in the perfection of our Lord Jesus. He's our glory, and before our God we can stand with great confidence, clothed in white, as is described in the book of Revelation. And with that, there's the most astounding encouragement. So what David is saying here about his life, he says, "You are the one who lifts my head on high. I can live with confidence. All is forgiven. I'm acceptable. I have a sense of glory because of God's goodness to me. And I can live with all encouragement." Bear in mind, this is the guy that made a complete mess of everything. This is the guy that was guilty of murder and adultery and turning his back on murder, and yet there he is saying, "Lord, here I am, forgiven, righteous, totally encouraged, all is fine." And what's important for us is that David can do that, you can too. Whatever has happened in the past, whatever failures you might be carrying as burdens, you have Christ as your shield, as your glory, as the lifter of your head. You're a beloved child of God as you rest in Jesus. You have peace with your God because you have a perfect relationship with him, which has been created for you by Jesus Christ. It's quite an answer to those who were saying to him, "God will not deliver him." And it's the answer that all of us need to be giving to our Lord as well. As people are saying these things, we turn to our Lord and say, "Lord, that's what they're saying, but here is the great blessing you have given to me. That's who I am. That's the peace I can have." Now, very briefly, David, then we read in verse 4, says, "I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain." This is really significant, because unfortunately, there's a French thinker, Michel Foucault, who wrote, I think he died about 40 years ago, but one of the great concerns he had for the world at that time, and I think it's gone far worse, is that we were over-psychologized. That everything gets put into psychological categories. And I certainly see it infecting the Christian church, because there's a tendency to see talk of grace and the mercy we have in Christ as wise psychological advice. You know, you're in trouble, you're feeling guilt and so on. It's like some wise sage is saying to you, "Okay, well, here's some good psychological advice for you. But think about yourself as forgiven. Think about yourself as being clothed in righteousness and so on." And it totally robs the glory of the good news of our Saviour of all its power. know that we're forgiven and that we have peace with our God is a matter of divine intervention. It's a supernatural act of God for our lives. And it's only going to be real for us as we interact with the God who is there. As we would come before him in prayer, and as David does here, call out to the Lord and ask, Lord, you know, I'm feeling incredibly guilty, I feel bereft, everything's gone wrong perhaps, and we come to him and we say, Lord, I want you to help me. Because the reality is, we will never, ever think about these things properly unless the Lord gives us that ability to think about it properly. Even if we know what the truth of the gospel is, we're not going to think about the gospel properly unless the Lord gives us the ability to do so. And so, as David cries out to the Lord here, God answered him. And so, as we have the struggles of our lives, we need to come before the Lord and we need to cry out to him and say, Lord, let me experience the reality of that salvation that I have in Christ. And as we do that, we're coming to our glorious triune God, the Father who loves us so amazingly that in spite of our sin, he sent his glorious Son to save us. We come resting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who took upon flesh and dwelt among us and suffered and died and then rose again so that we can have forgiveness and life eternal. We come motivated by the Spirit of God, who allows us to understand the greatness of our Lord, who gives us the ability to pray, who opens up the Word of God to us so that we can understand the truths that are in there. And it's this relationship, this encounter that we have with our Lord in prayer that makes all these great things that David talks about here so very real to us, rather than some sort of psychological advice that's been given. And you'll notice the experiential effect of that for David. I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear though tens of thousands assail me on every side. He has the most extraordinary confidence. Now, very often we can talk people who are going through difficult times, we can remind them of the grace of God to them, the forgiveness and the love of God upon them. We can tell them that they have the glory of God upon them, that they can be encouraged and so on. And you will get the response, I still feel dreadful. I'm still totally burdened. Let me suggest that as we would perhaps go through that experience, and we might be the one saying, I'm still totally burdened, the answer is to draw near to your God in prayer, the one who is there, the one who loves you perfectly. Cry out to him and ask, Lord, make me understand the full weight of the reality of these things for my life. And it's then that in the midst of turmoil, we'll be able to lie down and sleep. Wake again, because the Lord sustains me. And perhaps most of all, we'll be able to lie down and sleep and think, well, even if something dreadful happens during the night and I don't physically wake in the morning, all is good, because I'll wake in his presence. David was just like us. One would suspect in some ways he was, in terms of behaviour, much worse than us. But he trusted his glorious God. And that same sort of blessing that he was able to have, even in that very difficult situation, is ours as well. Our Saviour, Jesus, is our glory. He's the lifter of our heads. He's the shield about us. Let's pray. Father, what a struggle it is for us to come to grips with these issues at times. We thank you that not only can we individually pray and ask that you would help us to come to grips with these things, that we can also do it corporately. And we ask, Lord, that we will keep praying for one another, that when one is so cast down that realities become totally distorted, that the rest of us will cry out to you, that you would make those things very real to them. So, Father, help us in all these things. We acknowledge our failures. We thank you for the great victory of Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen.